out some of the longer portions of scripture that ought to be cross-referenced, but I guess we'll have to see how it goes. I'm going to ask if you'd join me in prayer. Oh God, it is a joy to be worshiping you on a resurrection Sunday morning, the resurrection morning. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for the power that Jesus demonstrated over the grave, over death, and for the fact that he offers life to all who would call out on him for the forgiveness of their sins. Oh God, as we look at this prophecy which was written some 700 years before Jesus ever even appeared on the scene, help us to see its significance, not only in the prophecy, but in how it was fulfilled as he came and suffered for the sins that we have all committed, and how he rose from the grave and now lives in heaven making intercession for the saints. Oh God, help us to see your word, the power of it, and especially the power of our risen Lord. It is in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, good morning again. I'm just going to say a couple comments. We don't have time for review at all. Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, and Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 12, are referred to as the fourth servant psalm in Isaiah. As we've been traveling along in this long study in Isaiah, we have seen the fact that God's people, the Jews, have been held in captivity over and over. It is our natural sense to think that what they need is to be delivered from their enemies. We think the Assyrians and the Babylonians, the Persians to come, are the ones that Israel needs to be delivered from. But the fact of the matter is that those enemies, those who had oppressed God's people, were there at God's bidding. They were there as a punishment or as a discipline to them because of their sin. And so as we have been working our way through Isaiah, especially from Isaiah 40, more in some other chapters in the first 39, more so in the last chapters we've been through, there's this hope of promise and comfort that is going to come. Isaiah has been saying fairly directly that he is going to save his people. God is going to save his people. But the how of how that is going to come about has not been told. Finally, we hear in Isaiah, we have flesh put onto the bones of this prophecy. Read with me in Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15. If you have your Bibles, please turn there. Otherwise, follow along on the board. Isaiah 52, verse 13. Behold, look, awaken, pay attention. My servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. We're going to be moving through these, the end of this chapter in Isaiah 53, in three verse increments. This is a song or a poem, if you will. Each of these three verses constitutes a section of this song, you might say a stanza of the song. The first stanza that we're looking at is the servant's exaltation. It is odd, but just as a parenthetical note, this song is going to begin with the exaltation of God's servant, and it is going to end with God speaking with delight about what his servant has done. The servant is going to be lifted up or highly exalted, and then God is going to He is going to be rewarded for what he has done in the last three verses of Isaiah 53. Isaiah here is prophesying that the servant is going to accomplish what has been set forth before him. Two things of note here. The nation of Israel has been called the servant of God. This is pointing to an individual, and I think we'll see that fairly clearly as we continue. But the purpose of the nation was to walk in God in a covenantal relationship with him. They had broken that covenant over and over and over again. And so one of the purposes of the servant is to restore that covenant relationship of God with his people, the Jews. The second thing that is in order is that these people were supposed to be a light to the nations. Again, they had failed miserably in that. They withdrew unto themselves and they did not show the needy nations what a covenant relationship, what the right relationship with God would look like. They did not draw people to God as they were called to do. The servant, the suffering servant, in this case the exalted servant, is the one who's going to restore the covenantal relationship with his people. And he's going to institute the new covenant, which we see in Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel, I think it was 33 or 36. And in Hebrews, we're told about the new covenant that the Messiah would bring. He is going to restore their purpose of the nation, and he is going to restore, or he himself will be a light to the nations. In verse 13, we have this phrase, he will be high and lifted up. It is of note that this phrase in the Old Testament is found only four times. Four times in the Old Testament. Guess what? Every time it is in Isaiah. And three of those times it has been mentioned. It is speaking of God. We saw in Isaiah 6, verse 1, I think, where when Isaiah entered the temple and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he was speaking of, I think, God there. Here he is referring to God's servant, who is the Messiah, and saying the same thing. He is going to be high and lifted up. In other words, he is God, and he will be lifted up and all and greatly exalted. Again, this is not speaking of Jesus being raised on the cross. That is the means by which he will be exalted. But it is not that. It is the status that the servant of God will attain through his obedience to the Father. How is he going to do that? He is going to do that through humility. Verse 14 reads, Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Jesus is going to be humbled, and the fact of the matter is, he is going to pay the price for sin, and that price for sin involves the beating, the physical abuse that we all shudder to think of. But he is the one who is going to be disfigured, if you will. He is the one that is going to be brought to ruin. That's kind of a paradox, isn't it? The one who is going to be high and lifted up is first going to be ruined and disfigured on behalf of his people. It's interesting, to me anyhow, that... let me just say, in verse 15, we need to move quickly, says that he will sprinkle many nations. That word sprinkle, there's been a lot of, what do you want to call it, intellectual debate about what that word means. I'll just say that I've not been involved in that debate. What I've done is tried to read what others have said, and I think there are two possible meanings for this. The word sprinkle can also have the connotation of shaking, or in some sense, startling. And so here we have this servant who will sprinkle many nations. The Septuagint renders this that they will marvel at him. And so there's this sense of amazement or this sense of shock at what the servant is going to do. excuse me. The fact of the matter is, when the nations look upon Jesus, and I think this is again speaking of his second coming, they're going to be rendered speechless. You'll remember in the Passion Week, and especially in the judgments, the trials that Jesus went through, it was Jesus who was silent, not the nations. The nations rebelled against him. It was the nations who were outspoken. It was the nation who called for him to die. But once Jesus returns and people understand, when they see him, they are going to understand what Jesus has done, and they are going to shut their mouths. They're going to be in awe of what he has done, and they're going to be in awe of the fact that they had mistaken him for just an ordinary person. They will be astonished. He's going to be marred more than any man. He's going to be disfigured, and they're going to be astonished at his appearance, no doubt. It's hard for us to watch a movie with any sort of violence in it, you know, the kind us guys like, because I can watch that by myself or with some of you, but I can't watch it with my wife because she turns her face. She can't bear to look at the face when that happens. These people are going to shut their mouths on account of him. We're going to find out in a few verses that they're also going to turn away from him because of his physical appearance. They're going to marvel at that, and they're going to be astonished again at his exaltation. Again, this is talking about the exaltation of Christ primarily. What we're being told here is that the servant of God is going to suffer the lowest of lows, and yet he's going to be raised up in stature to the highest of highs. Jesus Christ is the one who is being spoken of. I think the other sense of this word sprinkling or shaking is that the nations are going to be astonished that the Messiah or the suffering servant came not only for the Jewish people, but they came for all of the nations, the Gentile nations as well. Again, we can't go back and review all the times, but several times already in the book of Isaiah, we've been told that the salvation of the Messiah is going to extend far beyond the Jewish nation. It is a salvation which is meant for all peoples, and everybody is going to marvel at that. We're going to come into Isaiah 53 now. I'll read Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form of majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Again, the servant's stature is going to be one of humility. When we look at what how Jesus came on the scene, we're told here that he's going to be, I liked how Bill Katz said, when you fly over Israel, it looks like a brown, barren wasteland. And yet somewhere in there was going to be a little bit of green sprout coming up. This is referring to the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's father.
And so as the tree has been cut down again, I wish we had time to go back. I'm not going to read all of this. But there's a tree which looks as if it is completely dead. It is something that men turn away from. There is no hope for life in that thing. And yet, one day, says Isaiah, there is going to be a green sprout from that. It is going to be what we term, if you like gardening at all, it's a sucker. It's a shoot that comes up that normally is insignificant and draws life from the stump, yet it is cut off because it will produce no fruit. That's exactly what Jesus was going to look like and did look like to the people when he came. He was despised and forsaken of men. It is interesting, we talked a little bit about the fact that the Gentiles were going to be shocked at what this servant would do. To hear that a deliverer would stoop so low in humility and that deliverer would save them as well. But what would the Israelites think? They are the ones who had been told about this Messiah, had missed him, and refused to believe in him when he came. All this fulfilled prophecy, and yet they turned their back on him. The Jews turned their back on Jesus. And again refused to believe in him. But this one who is the shoot in verse 2 is the one who is the arm of the Lord. It is again a paradox where the weakest of all is the strongest of all. It is the weakest one, Christ Jesus, who humbled himself to the point where people had no regard for him and they wouldn't even look upon him. And yet it is the weakest one that is going to accomplish the power of God. What did these people need? Again, they needed to be restored. They needed their relationship with God restored. They needed God's affections to be turned toward them. They needed the love of God. They needed the forgiveness of God. And what Isaiah is saying here is there is only one way that could happen. What is troubling is to us, I suppose, is that we often, when we are looking for a deliverance or we are looking for a restoration of some kind, we don't go to the weakest of people for help. We go to the strongest. We go to those who, if we are in financial need, we go to those who we think are brimming with dollars. We go to a strong person to help us. We go to someone who is in a different class than we are in. We figure perhaps they will be able to help. We look for political deliverance from strong political figures. We look for financial deliverance from people who are rich. We look for popularity, even just friendship, and not the ugliest of people, but the prettiest of people. The fact of the matter is, Isaiah 53 verse 2 says that this suffering servant in his humble state, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. No appearance that we should be attracted to him. I can't help but get those ridiculous Hollywood images of Jesus out of my mind. You shouldn't be looking for the best looking blonde-haired Californian type servant guy. You ought to be looking for the ugliest, the one who doesn't even resemble a man. The fact of the matter is as people in our human state, we will not go to that type of a person for a deliverance. There was going to be nothing about this suffering servant that would attract anybody to him because of his appearance. If they were going to find something in him, they were going to have to find something in him for who he was on the inside. They were going to have to look further than just the facade. They were going to have to go deeper than just the skin. And they were going to have to find their help in someone. Let's just say we would not write home about. There would be no beauty pageant. There was no reason for any person to be drawn to Jesus. Do you get that? There would be no reason, humanly speaking, as far as physical appearance, to be drawn to Jesus. Here's the fact about Jesus. He was despised. He was despised and forsaken of men. I'm going to read this because I just a couple of a little bit of a nuance, and again, I'm no grammarian. I don't really understand all the nuances, but one person who I think does understand these things, a commentary by John Oswald, he just makes a distinction between the English sense of what it means to be despised and what the Hebrew connotation is of what to be despised it means. The English sense, he said, has a heavy emotive content. In other words, it has a lot to do with our emotions, and it involves belittling and contempt. Well, Jesus received plenty of that, right? But the Hebrew sense is to despise someone is to look at them as being worthless. They are unworthy of attention. Do you get that? To be worthless or unworthy of attention. And that's what he's saying. That's what Isaiah is saying here when he says, this suffering servant was despised and forsaken of men. It means that that he was lacking men. He was lacking a following because he was somebody who could just be looked over. We could look past him so easily. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. Again, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Our tendency is to look for the strongest, the best looking, the one who is most endowed, the one who has some kind of power over people, whether it be political or financial. We look to them for the deliverance. Looking at Jesus, we would easily overlook him and turn away from him. He wasn't important at all to the people. He wouldn't be, speaking in the future, but referring to it as already happened. He wouldn't be important to the people at all. If we would have looked at Jesus, we would have looked at him like we look at many others who don't deserve our attention, who we think aren't worth anything. We would just say, he's a loser. Have you ever thought of Jesus as a loser? I hear too many people speak about Jesus as a loser because they think that he had no power. Beloved, he had the greatest of power, and we are going to see that. I pray that if you have looked at Jesus as a loser, you will change in your thinking and understand that it is from the weakest that God provided his strong arm of deliverance. Verse 4, I'm going to continue again. The servants, I didn't know how to classify this, so I said the servant substitution or submission or sacrifice. Let me read verses 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. How would this servant deliver this nation? How would this servant deliver the nations of the world? He would do it by becoming a substitute. And here we see the substitutionary nature of the suffering servant. In verse 4, we are told that it is a sure thing, our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Our griefs and our sorrows, these griefs, I think the literal rendering is sickness, and sorrows, the literal rendering is pain. He carried those. He himself bore those. He took our sorrows. And this is the picture when we walk along and we are laden with a load. And it is this suffering servant who is going to pick up that load and then carry it on his back. It is as if he is a beast of burden. He lifted the griefs off our back and, as it were, carried our sorrows as a heavy load. Listen to a short quote from Leviticus 16. Again, Leviticus 16 talks about the annual Day of Atonement. And on that Day of Atonement, there was a beast of burden there that is easily overlooked. Leviticus 16, verses 21 and 22. After the sin sacrifices have already been laid on the bull or the goat, and they have been offered up as a burnt offering, the sacrifices did not end there. Then Aaron shall lay both of his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the sins or all the iniquities of the sons of Israel, and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins, and he shall lay them on the head of the goat, and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who stands in readiness. Now listen, the goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to a solitary land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. This is the priest laying both of his hands on this beast of burden, if you will, confessing the sins of the people, of the individual, and of the nation, and then releasing that thing into the wilderness, never to return. This is a picture of a burden-bearing beast. The suffering servant was a burden-bearing servant of the Lord. I was thinking of this again, and most of the time it's not good at all, but on this one occasion, it only serves me too well. My middle daughter and I were at what we used to call the Nowheres in South Central Oregon. The place was Beatty's Butte. It was a place where I had antelope hunted a few times, and a place we wanted to go. Early in the year, July, before it really heated up. We decided to climb Beatty's Butte. We ran into a person on the road, and he said, you know what, there's obsidian up there. There's black and red obsidian. And he talked about the native people who used to go there and make arrowheads. He says, look for arrowheads up there. Well, we went up there. I had a little red day pack with a little snack and some water. And we got a ways up there. I think it was about, I don't know, somewhere in the neighborhood of 8,000 square feet above sea level. And so maybe a little more, maybe a little less, it doesn't matter. All I can say is I was getting tired, and we came into some obsidian. The problem is my daughter was much more energetic than I, and I was wearing the backpack. And so she would start putting, well, we had a couple of pretty good sized pieces of obsidian along with some smaller ones. I figured, well, I'm gonna learn how to do that and make an arrowhead myself, right? I'm gonna learn how to chip away at that. The problem is when you see something like that and you still have further to go, you get it because you don't know if you're gonna come back by it again. You gotta get it while it's there, right? And so as we went, we would find more obsidian. And my darling daughter would say, hold on, Dad. And she would pick up the rock and put it in my pack. And finally I said, you know what? You got to quit putting that stuff in my pack. I might not make it to the top. And if I do, I might not make it back down. But this is the problem with sin. You see, the Ten Commandments were engraved on two tables of stone. And it isn't that somebody else loads us down with a bunch of rocks. The fact is that every time we break one of the commands of God, we break the whole law. And it's as if we keep on loading into our own pack. We need somebody to bear that burden. There is no relief in sight. And it isn't somebody else putting something in our pack. It's us breaking the law of God over and over and over and over repeatedly. Beloved, you need somebody to bear your burden. You need somebody who will serve as a beast of burden, as it were, to carry the load that you will not make it to the top with, and you will not survive if you bear it by yourself. The Messiah, the suffering servant, is the one who is our burden bearer. We keep adding to our load, and he is the one who has lifted it off our shoulders and voluntarily carries it for us. The hymn writer understood the need for and the concept of a burden bearer. You remember the wonderful song, "Burdens are lifted at Calvary. Jesus is very near." Beloved, I beg you, if you are carrying a burden of sin, if Christ Jesus has not been the one burden bearer that you call out on him, because he is nearer than you can imagine. You might think that he stands in condemnation of you. He stands to lighten your load. He stands to take the load that you cannot bear yourself, because he's already borne it for you. I would beg you to release your burden, the burden of your sin, your iniquities, your transgressions, as we'll learn in a few verses, and let him carry them for you. He has already borne them on his cross. Jesus, the scapegoat, pictured Jesus taking our sin to a solitary land. I'm going to make a comment on the fact of this, the pain and suffering, or the griefs and the sorrows. Oftentimes these words are used to talk about physical illnesses. But they also speak of spiritual illness. Okay? I'm going to go ahead and turn. Pretty sure it was Matthew. Okay, I've got it written out here. And so I want you to think in terms of the atonement, of the death of Christ on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. The question is asked, how far does the atonement reach? After all, we know that sin has brought suffering and pain and bodies that decay and weaken over time into our lives. We know that sickness and sin and death are a result of Adam's original sin. How far does the atonement go? We believe in the full forgiveness of God. We know that His sacrifice ended all sacrifices for all time. And that once we have called out upon Him for His mercy, we stand in the realm of the forgiven and our sins weigh us down no more. But what about that physical thing? Well, has the atonement covered our physical well-being as well? The answer is yes. The answer is a definite yes, but not yet. Any one of you who are over, 28 years old now? Yeah, if you're over 28 years old now, you're starting to understand that our physical frames do decay. We're not in our prime, are we? You can tell by my voice. Sickness still haunts me. Jeremiah is at home today because he's sick. And so the fact of the matter is that our physical bodies will be redeemed, but that won't happen just yet. So our sin, completely atoned for, something we still struggle with and yet covered by the blood of sin, that is a final thing in the mind of God. And yet the physical well-being, we won't understand its significance until Christ appears or until we have received our resurrected bodies. Bad news, spoiler alert, barring the quick return of Christ, many of us here will die. But good news, He has promised to raise us again. And so we have the hope of life in heaven with Him. Listen to how the gospel writer Matthew spoke of this. When Jesus, this is Matthew 8, verses 14 through 17. Matthew 8, verses 14 through 17. When Jesus came into Peter's home, He saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on Him. He brought a physical healing to her. When evening came, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word, and He healed all who were ill. Listen, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He Himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Beloved, the realm of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross and our redemption covers our spiritual lives as well as the physical. We understand that the entirety of the consequences of sin have been fully dealt with at the cross. Deliverance from the spiritual consequences of our sins has been achieved through the forgiveness of God so long as the blood of Christ has been applied to our lives. But what about the physical consequences of sin? Physical sickness and death? These two have been dealt with completely at the cross of Christ. That being, we do well, if you're a believer, to pray for physical healing. Yet the totality of physical healing will not be realized until the consummation of the ages, when God's people will be raised with the imperishable body of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 49. Jesus performed many miracles in the spirit, in the physical realm. Those miracles that He performed in the physical realm testify to His ability to do the miraculous in the spiritual realm. Yes, the physical is important. It is important. But it is the spiritual realm which is essential. Beloved, again, I beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God through the blood of Christ. It is odd in these verses that we see
we see that when people would be looking on to the suffering servant, they would expect that God was punishing him. They figured that he is suffering for his own sins. Isn't that the way we typically think? They're sick. They're being punished because they've sinned. That's what they thought of Job, isn't it? But the fact of the matter is that we appraised Jesus wrongly. We appraised the suffering servant wrongly. He was suffering as a substitute for our sins. This is the suffering servant, the one who is whose substitutionary death makes our forgiveness possible. Verse 5, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are all healed. I think you all understand the idea of crushing is to break something down into small pieces, perhaps to pulverize it. I suppose we could say he was crushed for our iniquities. He was pulverized for us. The idea of being pierced through is to be run through or to bore through something. And so obviously we think of not only the nails in Jesus' hands and feet as the piercing, but the fact that his side was pierced by the spear of the Roman soldier. Transgressions is kind of an odd word, but at its root it means to rebel. Do you understand that? Sometimes we just have a way of saying, well, you know, it's a little sin. It used to grate me like petting a dog backwards on his hair when people would talk about the rebellion of man against God. But this is exactly what the term transgressions is talking about. You see, we've already spoken of God as one who is high and lifted up, the one whom we should be bowing down before. And yet in our perverse twisting of our loyalties, we don't worship the one who reigns above all. We twist that, we reverse that, and our tendency is to worship ourselves. Every time we transgress against God, we are going after our own desires. It's as if we are now sitting on the throne. We are the king. And Christ has become our servant. Beloved, the transgressions and our iniquities, and again, I think that iniquities is just speaking of our guilt or the punishment for our guilt. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. The chastening for our well-being, and what this is speaking about is the shalom of God. It took the chastening of God directed to his suffering servant to bring peace with us. It is by his scourging or his stripes we are healed. Pierced for our transgressions, our pride has led to rebellion. We should subject ourselves to the Most High God, and yet we put our affections towards ourselves. We are crushed. We are guilty. And it is the suffering servant who would be placed under the heavy load of our iniquities, our transgressions, and our sins. We have rebelled against God. We stand guilty and condemned before him. The servant was pierced, crushed, chastened, scourged. Benefits that come through the substitutionary suffering of the servant. We have peace with God because of the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Where would it be? Where would we be if it were not for the suffering servant? Well, we would be the ones
who would stand under the judgment and the condemnation of God. Beloved, if you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior, this is where you stand presently. And His crushing of you is imminent. His pulverizing of you is imminent. We would take His beating. We would be run through with spikes, and our sides would take the spear. We would be broken to pieces under the chastening hand of God if it were not for the suffering servant. But I warn you, you need to appropriate the servant's suffering on your behalf. Otherwise, there is a dastardly end for you. And the end never ends. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned our own way. Yeah, there it is, right? All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The herd mentality prevails. We went for another green clump of grass. So we got lost because we decided, instead of going the way God has called us to go, we will turn aside, we will go the way we want, and we will find ourselves hopeless, helpless, and lost. That's, I'm told, what a sheep does. We have turned our backs on Him. We are the ones who have wandered. And we come to the place where we have to look at what God's... the choices we have to solve our problem. We've only got two choices. We either say, I'll be responsible for my own wandering, or we'll say, I'm going to opt that the suffering servant be responsible for my wandering. Either way, Ezekiel said, the soul who sins must die. We learn in Leviticus and Hebrews that without the shedding of blood, there is no sin. So whose blood is going to be shed for your sins? It will either be yours, or it will be the suffering servant's. Isaiah is making it abundantly clear that God's heart is that you put your suffering for your sin upon the one who has already suffered. There had to be a substitutionary sacrifice. The Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. Again, this is a comprehensive term. All of our iniquity, all of our guilt, all of our punishment has been met with in Jesus Christ. That's what it means when it says to fall upon. It means to meet with something. Have you ever heard the term, well, I fell upon so-and-so at the grocery store today? It's just talk. It's just the fact that you met with them. What the scriptures are saying is that our iniquity, all of our iniquity, there's a southern way of saying that, all your alls and all our alls iniquity has been met on the path, if you will, with Jesus Christ. He has paid the forgiveness for our sins. It is Christ who makes peace with God a reality. And so verses 7 through 9 talk about the servant's submission, the fact that he submitted like a silent lamb. He was carried away by oppression and judgment. I'm at least going to read the verses. I won't comment on them, so don't get too nervous. I'm trying to hurry. Verses 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, the stroke was due. His grave was assigned with wicked men, and that would be the men he was crucified in between, the robbers. And yet he was a rich man in his death, speaking of Joseph of Arimathea and being buried in a tomb which had not been used, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. You see, Jesus was innocent. The crux of this passage is that he was taken away, and yet he was innocent. It is the innocent suffering, the suffering of an innocent substitute on our behalf. And then verses 10 through 12, I'll read those. This is talking about the fact that God was pleased to crush the servant. Listen. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Why? Because it was the plan of God from eternity past that reconciliation between God and man would be made through his servant. He will see his offspring and prolong his days. That's talking about the fact that if this suffering servant has got to die, then this suffering servant must live if he's going to have more days and if he's going to see any result or offspring from his sacrifice. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Again, it is the suffering servant who would shoulder the punishment of God so that we don't have to. Therefore, I will lot with him a portion of the grave, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You guys are probably wanting to go to sleep and get out of here. In some measure, I don't blame you. But the fact of the matter is we are here to celebrate Resurrection Sunday. What is the big deal here anyhow? What happened on that Resurrection Sunday? You know that Jesus has made it through the Passion Week, was crucified, was dead and buried, and it's like, okay, now we all go home. Now what are we going to do? They want to do the same thing you do. Let's just go home and forget about it all. And yet, we read in John verses 20, and I'm going to read these 1 through 10, the confusion of that first resurrection Sunday morning. Now on the first day of the week, when Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb, so she ran and came to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to him, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. And the other disciple ran faster than Peter, and he came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head not lying with the wrappings, but rolled up in a place all by itself. So the other disciple who had come first to the tomb, that would be Peter, or John, then also entered. John entered at that point, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. And so the disciples went away again to their homes. They just wanted to forget about it all. They knew that he had risen from the dead, and they said, okay, I guess we go home. He's gone. I guess he's left us here alone. The next several verses talk about, in John's Gospel, talk about Mary's encounter with Jesus, the risen Lord, outside the tomb. And then in John 20, verses 17 through 18, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. And so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, Peace be with you. Again, this is the shalom, the peace, the well-being that is being spoken of in Isaiah 53. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. What's the big deal about the resurrection of Christ? The resurrection of Jesus proves that he is who he claimed to be, the Son of God. It demonstrated that God accepted his substitutionary death on the cross for all who will believe in him. It proves that God has the power to raise the dead. It proves that those who have believed in him and have died will be raised to eternal life. In the resurrection, the weakest was the strongest. The most powerful enemy, death, was defeated. Sin and death reign no more. In the resurrection, the fact that he lives, to those who believe him, we will live too. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. We rejoice. We rejoice on Resurrection Sunday morning because of what the suffering servant did for us. Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, through Isaiah 53, 1 through 12. We rejoice because he is risen. Oh God, we thank you for your extreme goodness to us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have shouldered the burden that we in absolutely no ways can bear. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that through Jesus Christ, through the suffering servant, our sins have been dealt with in their entirety. And we thank you, O God, for your extreme goodness, for your show of love. We thank you for the obedience of the suffering servant, who did not look forward to doing what he was called to do, but submitted his will to thine, because he knew it was ordained of his Father that he should make peace with God a reality and a possibility. Oh God, I ask if there's anybody here who has not yet cast the burden of their sin upon Christ, that they might do so even before they take another breath, that they might experience the full forgiveness of God and the promise of life with you one day and prayerfully one day soon. We love you, O God, and thank you for all your extreme goodnesses to us. It is in the name of Jesus, our risen Savior, we pray. Amen.